All right, brothers and sisters and friends, here we go with third period. So I know that we've been sitting for a little bit, and I hope we can keep everyone uplifted. And as we go through our last class here, it's certainly been a joy in teaching. And so today we're going to speak poignantly on the bride. And as I talked about yesterday, I had a lot of feedback coming back from people and talking. And, you know, in relating a lot of your experiences, I know that, you know, I alluded to yesterday how, you know, sometimes things can go bad. Meaning, we know that within the brotherhood relationships, that can certainly happen. And at the same time, when you are blessed to have a marriage that goes on for years and years, we know that, you know, it can be brought short by a sickness or a death or something of that nature. And those were areas that I certainly thought of when I was preparing this class. But, you know, I can admit to you, brothers and sisters, as a relatively young person who's been married for a relatively young, short period of time, those are things that I choose not to even really peel back the corner of and look at, you know, in the sense of I can't fathom it, I can't speak of it, and I would be the worst person to get up here and try to talk about it because I have no relation to it. And I think that those are things that, you know, I was listening to several brothers, and some others came up and were speaking to me of things, and it's a hard tie. We see the how the natural always has some great types, but the natural we know is never perfect. And so, as I speak more of when we're looking at this time of, you know, yesterday we were looking at a lot of the love, and today we're going to look at a lot of the bride. You know, again, I'm trying to bring us back into that time at the beginning, and the beginning of our marriage, the time when you know, emotions and so much were running on a high, and I think that we were all changed to such a way, and I liken that very much to our baptism, right? You think about the time and how that happened, and those are the type of emotions and memories that I think are they're hard to sustain for a reason, but they're something we never forget also for a reason. And that's something that we need to go back and we can try to harness that, or we can try to apply that. We can certainly take that and, you know, with the maturity that comes along as our growth, we can remember those things and try to rekindle those things, try to think about what made us so giddy. What made us care so little about the superfluous things of life, right? You know, the momentary troubles, and we know that all those things, as it says in Corinthians, they're temporary. And what can we concentrate on that is beautiful and holy and these types? So when we look more into the bride, you know, and certainly looking directly at a Song of Solomon, that's exactly what it is that this beautiful courtship and this divine intimacy of the spiritual union. So when we talk about being married and we talk about a bride, we talk about a lot of traditions. There's a lot of traditions, and many of you have been a part of them, and I've been to many different weddings, and we see there's traditions. Some of them are great. Some of them are just downright horrible. One of which I remember being horrible was that first dance. I'm sorry, I don't dance. So the idea that everybody would have to look at you while you dance, to me, was like one of the worst punishments I could think of. Because I don't want to dance in a crowd, let alone when everyone is watching me, because I don't know how to dance. That was one tradition I found was hard. Another one I remember being hard before that was when you had to call your bride's father to ask for his hand, for her hand. That's probably why I messed up, if I was asking for his hand. It's a horrible, it's a scary tradition. I remember calling Brother Ron back there, and I'd only met him a few times. You know, Elaine and I had known each other for a long time, so when we, you know, finally decided to do this, it was fairly quick. So there wasn't a lot of, like, me hanging out around the family, which was, I know, maybe a little weird, but in our Christadelphia, I think that, you know, in normal time, in the normal world, people would probably wonder, but you know, with the commonality of the faith, it seemed fine. So I remember I called him up. I was very scared. I'm sure he knew exactly why I was calling, because I had been dating his daughter for a little bit, and I was calling when she was away at work and asking for him, and that had never happened. So I was very nervous. But this interesting thing, and I wrote this, and then it didn't dawn on me until I looked at it later. I remember thinking I was not afraid because I was in love. So think about the power of that statement. I was not afraid because I was in love. Okay, so if it could move me at a very superficial 19-year-old level to pick up a phone and talk to somebody and do these things that I felt very uncomfortable doing, but I was, you know, love meant too much to me. Think about it in your life, in your spiritual walk. Is there anything you can't do? Is there anything that you feel limited or you don't feel comfortable doing, or things you're nervous about or embarrassed about? And when it comes to whether it be your family, your ecclesia, your walk, or your relationship with your Heavenly Father, there should be nothing out of love that we pull back and shrink back from, right? Okay, we'll look at a little bit of this later, but think about it. You know, what great faith and strength it gave to people throughout Scripture to do amazing things. And it's because we may think it was simply their faith, but intertwined in that faith surely was love, right? Love of their Heavenly Father, His statutes, His commands. Think of David. So I was not afraid because I was in love. But I remember the interesting things I started right in, and I'm telling Ron all these things. Here's what I'm going to do, right? I had the rest of our lives planned out. I'm going to be doing this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to take great care of your daughter. I'm going to do all of this. And I'm sure if I could see him on the other end of the line, he was probably with his eyes rolled back or not even listening. Because as he told me later, you said a couple things and I was like, okay. And then the rest, he was like, I had no idea. I mean, because he's like, I had no idea what I was going to do at that age. The fact that you even had a plan was a good idea. So I could have really just made it a much quicker conversation and just said, hey, I love your daughter. We're both baptized believers. I want to marry her. And it could have been over. But I made it probably a 20-minute conversation and didn't need to. Because the most important thing, again, as I spoke of, the commonality that we had. We had love, we had these elements, we had devotion, and we had commitment to each other. And that was a great start for anything. And think about it back to your baptism, right? You're not going to sit there and you weren't examined at baptism and people said, okay, give us a 20-year outline of what you're going to do as a believer. Maybe tell us where you're going to be in 5 years. What kind of growth can we expect out of you in 10 years as a believer? Did anyone get asked these questions at your baptism? Absolutely not. So the same thing is right. We need these core fundamental beginning, and then the rest is get out the door and get moving. You're going to take dents, but wear them with pride, right? Because if we're moving along in the right way, in the right scriptural way, and we're praying to God, and we're yoked, whether it be with a believer or yoked, of course, spiritually speaking, things should be okay if we continually wrestle and fight. We'll look at a little bit of that later. So back in Song of Solomon, let's turn up there again, please, to chapter 1. Because the first thing that comes out of the word, out of the mouth of Solomon, who would be our type of Christ at this great wedding, the first words out of Solomon are in verse 9. And I laid out kind of how these songs went, and now I'm pulling studies out of each of them. So we're not moving, obviously, completely and chronologically through the scripture, but it should hopefully all make sense. So in verse 9, he says, I liken you, out of the NIV, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. This would be one of the greatest animals of that day, a mare from Egypt. Naturally, it would have been a female known for its endurance and trainability. This would have been an animal that would have been perfect to work with a bit in its mouth. It would have been fierce and swift. It would have not been afraid of the roar of battle. So these horses were known throughout the age as being some of the greatest of their breed, of their stock. And now we know from 1 Kings 10, 26 through 29, that Solomon accumulated 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, some of which were imported from Egypt, it said. And we know this went directly against God's warning from the law in Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 and 17. But he shall not multiply horses, speaking to a king, for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for so much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And we know that these things, many of them, smack directly against what Solomon became. But at this one instance, if we look at the perfect type, in the case of his original bride, the daughter in Egypt, and again, I said yesterday, we don't know how he went and got her. We don't know if this was purely strategic. We know that Egypt was still a player in the geopolitical realm, but it certainly wasn't at its height that it had been at the time of Moses. It never really regained that stature. So we don't know exactly how this marriage went, but again, as we've gleaned from Proverbs 31, and we've gleaned from a little bit of how she was kind of singled out, that he loved many other women besides Pharaoh's daughter, that it started there. So we see this type that he went and took a bride out of Egypt, and that's a beautiful and perfect type, because it's one that speaks to each of us. He took her out of Egypt, which we know is symbolic of the land of sin. He was drawn to her as she had been drawn to him earlier. We looked at the giddiness of love yesterday. And he took her where she then early on, we know, dwelt near the temple before having her own residence built. So again, we see the beautiful type. He took her out of sin and they tabernacled together in the presence of the Lord. Just what God desired of the Israelites under Moses and Aaron. Just what God desires of each of us. That we leave the wasteland of sin behind. Trust in him, allow him to lead us, draw nigh unto him, and tabernacle with him. So, we see also then, let's look at the types. And I wanted to go back and to look at some of the Jewish types. Now, if we look at Song of Solomon, it's a pretty quick process, meaning he looks, he selects, there's this love back and forth, and then he is absent for a while, and then he returns. So it's fairly quick. But we can go back and pull out some of the little other beautiful types, and when we look more at the bigger spiritual aspect, when we look at the traditions set forth in the Jewish faith, many of you will be very familiar with these. But the processes I want to highlight before we get back into Song of Solomon begins with the selection process, which was known in the Hebrew as the Kiddushin. If I'm saying that, I might be saying that incorrectly. Kiddushin. This was the beginning of the betrothal process, which was quite lengthy. And if we look at this again spiritually, this includes each of us, married and unmarried alike. So a bridegroom would first see the object of his affection, hopefully, although not always it was done through affection. Much like Isaac, when we think of Rebecca at the well, we think of other instances of this selection. Seeing something, and we get that impression with Solomon, that he saw this daughter of Pharaoh, and he desired her, and then he selected her. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Selected. Amos 3, 2, I'm going to read the first half of it. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." We know this is a case where judgment is being pronounced, but still the distinction was made. "You only have I known of all families of the earth." Deuteronomy 10, beginning at verse 12. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." A lot of love. "To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also, with all that there is, with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy father to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. That thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things, which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for a multitude. So we see a lot of aspects of what we've been picking up here. We see a lot of aspects of love, what constitutes love, and also going down into Egypt, and also being selected. In Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom did he foreknow? He did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestine, that he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. One more reading, and I know these are all very familiar, but again, this is one I referenced from yesterday, but did not read, out of John 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So we see this process of being selected and what is expected of us. So we've been selected. We've been looked at appealingly by our Heavenly Father. And we know, of course, what he has asked of us. The next stage would be the arrangement, the mohar in the Hebrew, and that is when the price is set. So in the traditional sense, a man would look and he would select, and then he would speak to the father about a price. How much for your daughter? The bridegroom would then negotiate a price in which to purchase the bride. Exodus 6. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name, Jehovah, was I not known to them, Yahweh. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of the pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Key word there, the redemption. Isaiah 52:3 is a little bit of a connotation for it. For this is what the Lord says, you were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. What I mean by that is that you can roll that into some of these other verses we're very familiar with, 1 Corinthians 6. For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Peter 1:18. For so much as you knew that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. I'm reading a lot of verses, and certainly no brother should ever apologize for reading from Scripture, but I want to make sure that we're moving along in this line of what we're looking at here. So the price is set. We know all of us, it's pretty fundamental that we were bought with a price. But it's important, I guess I question myself, how often do you consider that, the consequences of that, that you were bought with a price and what that price was? We think about it each week, certainly, as we approach the table, but is it something that influences your day-to-day activities? You were bought with a price. What a price it was. Okay? You were selected out of all people, given an opportunity. Okay? So take it back to the simple level. I think of how fortunate I am to have been led to my bride in the natural sense. Okay? I look around and think how much my life would be different. 17 years, I'm slowly getting to that tipping point where I'm 37, a few more years, I'll finally be at that stage where I'll have been married longer than I have been single, right? That'll be an interesting tipping point, and that'll go on and on. I think about my grandmother. We were thinking that it was, going back to some of my earlier thoughts, my grandmother's sister, Sister Betty Northey, she's 101 right now. What's that? My grandmother. She's my grandmother, right? She's not my great grandmother? She's my grandmother. Thank you. My father's skipping a generation. So, to my children, she's my great grandmother. To me, she's still my grandma. Boy, I was going to have to ask that we re-erase the tape for a minute. My grandmother, 101, how long? What, 100? She's 100 now. I keep thinking 100. That was a presumptuous. She's 100. If she said she's 101, who's going to tell her different? But she's 100. And just thinking of the fact that, she's been widowed from my grandfather for longer than she was married to him. I mean, and that is, that's astounding to think of that. When you think of your grandma and grandpa, you think they've been married forever. And, it's an amazing thing, but, you look at my grandma, and that's somebody who, I can't say I've spoken to her intimately about a lot of those things, but, someone who has always just, been such an amazing person scripturally, and in her delight in the truth and her grandchildren and meeting and all those things. And it's just her phase she moved into, and she's been a beautiful example to, I know, the family and all of our brothers and sisters in Denver. So at every stage, no matter what, we can look at these things and see the types, and hopefully they should move us accordingly. In the next phase, the bride would consent. So in the Hebrew tradition, when the price was set, I thought this was interesting because there was some variance there, but the bride usually would then consent, right? So the deal would be brokered without her consent, but then she would have an opportunity to say whether she was going to be a part of this. And I don't know throughout time if she always had that strong of a voice, but I was looking in various different Jewish histories, and they seem to think that was one of the steps, but it fits very nicely. If you look at Exodus 24:7, and he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord hath said, we will do, and we will be obedient." And this certainly goes right to our own baptisms. Romans 10:9. "Then if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, then thou shalt be saved." Confession, our consent. We understand what we're being a part of, and we're consenting to this, that we will do all these things. And it's just like our marriage vows, right? I couldn't tell you any of our marriage vows. I couldn't remember them. I don't even know. All it makes me feel better is because I don't think my wife does either. Because I remember when we were getting married, she didn't look at me. Which might be normal in some customs, but I remember she was staring at her flowers, which were shaking like this the whole time. And I didn't know if that was a good sign. She was just so excited, or utterly terrified to be marrying me. But at that point, I didn't care. But I mean, the things that we, the things that we profess and say, what I mean is the marriage vows, the things that were said. Perhaps I took them lightly in the sense that I didn't write my own to an extent and think about it. What great meaning I would put in them. To me, I knew what it was to commit. It was a lifetime covenant. And some of the words and the trappings of tradition were, didn't matter as much to me at the time. But we think of our baptisms, and I can remember so many of those words that were said. And I can remember my father baptizing me. And those things just were seared into my mind because, you think about that, coming into a covenant relationship and your profession of your faith and your commitment to this cause. So when we look back into Song of Solomon, I want to draw your attention to another verse here along this line. We're looking at the bride. And because in verse 11 of chapter 1, we have the daughters of Jerusalem. And if you remember who the daughters of Jerusalem are, it's the bride. It's the multitudinous bride. So the daughters of Jerusalem, they come in here with one word, with one verse. We will make you earrings of gold, studded with silver. So it seems like a simple thing, but obviously we know the symbolism here. So the bride, early on, and if you think of this is, no marriage has taken place. This is in the courtship phase, the selection has been done, the betrothal has begun. And they say that we will make you earrings, and this word there's for earrings also represents a covering. So we will make you a covering of gold and studded with silver. So we see that the bride will join the multitude through redemption and tried faith. So we look at those two things. Gold, tried faith, silver we know is redemption, and we know that these two things are key to our covering. And we looked at yesterday, if you were going to go along in chronological order, verses 12 through 14, a beautiful picture of the atonement, and we're speaking of the concept of covering. But it's just interesting here that this multitudinous aspect that is watching the bride prepared speaks about the aspects of being covered in tried faith and redemption. We know that these things are important, obviously. Looking down a little bit further in Song of Solomon, it's interesting to say here, when we talk about the aspects of the bride, she doesn't exalt herself. In some commentaries, those other than Mansfield would think also that she's a little bit self-conscious. And if you look at her, you would see, you could frame this as self-conscious, you could say that she framed this as being humble, maybe a little bit of meekness, but I think meekness is being more controlled strength. So maybe not as much meekness as humility. But we see here let's look at verse 6. She says, "Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun." And there's a lot of instances there that some people think that could be naturally or could be somewhat figuratively, spiritually, or it could be a product of both. And then if you go down, I referenced this yesterday in chapter 2, verse 1. She says, "I am a rose." Possibly this is probably more so of a lily of Sharon, which means plain, a lily of the valleys. So she says that I am just a lily amongst all these other lilies. I'm plain. Okay, there's fields of lilies. I'm indistinguishable, right? I'm just a multitude. It's basically like she's saying, I'm just a woman amongst a crowd of women. Okay? So it's interesting that she says this, because then, as we know, the bridegroom steps in quickly there, and almost corrects her, going right off what she says in verse 2. He says, "Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens." And it references a little bit to the aspect of love, these words of affection used. But we're going to look a little bit deeper at this, because it's important that she thinks of herself as nothing different, nothing that special. And he corrects her and says, "You see yourself as a lily amongst lilies," right? So we may say to ourselves, "I'm just another person in a sea of humanity," right? How am I any different than a lot of people? But the bridegroom, Christ, corrects and says, "No, to me, you are a lily among thorns. So in my eyes, you stand out dramatically from that sea of humanity to which you think you have faded into, or you are indistinguishable from. You are like a lily among thorns, my darling." So remember, when I referenced, as we were setting things up on Monday, the song that corresponds with the Song of Solomon, the psalm, I should say, out of, it is Psalm 45. Remember, it is to the tune of lilies. Lilies are predominantly, they can be many things, predominantly they're white. One thing about lilies that is common through all of them is that they have six petals. Interesting number. They are regarded by most as, like many of the flowers, are beautiful. We think, the question then to us is, do we think of Christ, or do we think of our Heavenly Father esteeming us? Okay? Do we think of being looked down upon as a lily among thorns, or do we think of ourselves as a lily among lilies, a plain lily? We often see and get distracted by and focus on flesh and death and disappointment. We see weaknesses, we see dirty robes, we see shortcomings of our brethren. We see six in its fullness, the number of man, and all its fleshly shortcomings. Rather than we look at the significance of what those six petals and the beauty of what it could be transformed into, what flesh could become when redeemed. So faith is what? substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. Okay. So we all believe this, right? This is the textbook. We can quote that off quick. People talk about faith. We go Hebrews 11:1. That's right there. And that's just something I've talked about several times back in Denver, because it made an impression on me. So I believe that. I understand that. I am wholeheartedly a proponent of it. Yes. But five verses later, I find that my own faith doesn't necessarily stand up to this, because as was read earlier, I believe, correct me if I'm wrong, this is by Brother Carson, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's where I don't stand as strong. Do you believe that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him? Now, I realize that in my flesh, I guess my best deflection would be, ooh, how often do I really stand up to diligently seeking him all the time? So maybe that's why I can kind of couch, you know, kind of hedge myself there. But I guess the thing that is important to remember, that is, as much as we define faith so quickly and easily, and we would all profess to having faith, we know sometimes it's strong, sometimes it's under attack. But do we honestly think that our Heavenly Father is anxiously awaiting to reward us? And it's not just the reward at the end, it's rewards throughout our lifetime. It's the encouragement, the help. I liken this a lot to when we have children. That was helpful to me. There's a lot of times you want to give something to your kid, but you're not going to just give it to them because you know they're not going to appreciate it, right? So you want to see some sort of growth in them, and then you're going to give it to them. But if you're like me, you're really excited to give it to them. You want to, right? You want to see that growth, and you want to give them this reward. And so you're encouraging, you're helping them, you're shaping them, you're guiding them, and then when they reach that step where you think they're going to appreciate this, there it is, right? Do we think of our Heavenly Father interacting with us in the same way? I don't as much. Sometimes I think of him looking down with more disapproval upon me. You know? And we have to be careful how much we beat ourselves up with that, because I don't think that's healthy. At the same time, I'm, again, back to my first statement, I'm not the love guy sitting here saying, hey, you know, do whatever you want, it's okay, love's covered up. No. But I'm saying we also can't go to the other extreme and think, I can't do this. You know, he's not going to reward me. Or my old ways or how I am is just too much. Are you a lily among thorns, or are you just a plain lily? Or are you a thorn? So be positive. Think of your marriage. Think of your kids. You wouldn't tolerate a negative attitude in your kids. If your kids came in every day and were just grousing about this and that and this and that, complaining and all that, what would you do? Would you be a little upset if they're complaining about the you know, the status of the house, you know, how the yard looks, how they're dressed, the food, complaining about how their bed's not very soft? You think you'd have a talk with Junior? Okay? You won't tolerate a negative attitude by your kids. You would implore your kids to look at the positive, dwell on the positive, think about all the blessings you have, and go forth with the right attitude. Okay? Same thing for you. Same thing for me. No one would want to marry Eeyore. Right? Oh, I love Eeyore. Remember, Eeyore complains about everything. Oh, he's great. You wouldn't want to marry that. You know, and if no one's going to be married, look over and go, this is the greatest day, right? Well, I've had better. I know that that's a little bit of a comical example, but I'm trying to drive home the point. Let's not be that. We can all sometimes sound like Eeyore. Things can be great, and we're looking at one thing to complain about. Don't do it. We are not bold, but we are special. And this has been discussed previously. We love it. Whether you like to admit it, I'm going to say you love it when your spouse compliments you. We do, don't we? Now, I'm not someone that I think of myself as needing to be complimented all the time at all. But I enjoy it. And I think each of you do. I've enjoyed being a parent, and I've enjoyed coaching a lot. You know, my father was a great coach for me. And I've learned a lot from covering sports and from now coaching sports. And, you know, you can apply this to your jobs and any other thing. But man, if you give kids confidence, you know, you'll get a team, and I coach at a very low level league. It's boys and girls, and I get some kids in there that I don't even know how they can run. And then there's some kids that are really good. I mean, it's just a whole smattering of kids. But if you just give confidence to the ones that don't really know what they're doing or have anything, it's amazing what you can do. And I've seen it from covering sports. You know, how many times do I see the better team get beat by a team full of confidence, right? So that's something to think about with ourselves in our own fight. Remember we talked about how the ecclesia and how things are arranged, that submit unto, and how that's likened to a Greek term for a military formation, right? God has arranged us, this hierarchy, how we do things. He's arranged it in a way like a battle so that we can be victorious, right? And if we are loving and encouraging, if we are submitting and doing all these things, giving up our natural tendencies and following a leader with wholehearted devotion, then we're going to conquer things. And that conquering things is first going to be that flesh within us, and it's going to be the world around about us. We love to be complimented. It makes us feel special. It makes us feel wanted and appreciated. Why wouldn't we let God's praise of us do the same thing? Okay? God does praise us. Examples like this, that you are a lily among thorns, is great praise. And think about how he sees us. Let that praise wash over us and let it move us accordingly. Live with purpose. Know that you're supported, just as you are supported at home by your wife, your friends, your family, your ecclesia. Go forth and do great things in the name of your God. Okay, that's not for your exaltation. It's not for you to be raised up. But we can do great things in the name of God. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Because if we do all things with him in mind, then pretty much everything we do will be great, won't it? I want to read real quick. I'll read out of Ephesians. We read a lot out of Ephesians 5, and I just wanted to expand that. We were looking at those verses that people like to talk about. Wives, submitted to your husband, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also should wives submit to their husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church or ecclesia without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle. Titus 2, 2 Corinthians 11. I'll read the first three verses. I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your mind may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. We talked about Eve specifically yesterday. And that desire to be exalted, that desire to have something that she couldn't have, that she wasn't supposed to have. And think about how much of our society encourages us to go after the things that we can't have or the things that we shouldn't have. Everything. You deserve everything, right? And that's really at the crux of what Eve wanted. She wanted to be exalted. She didn't want to go down the proper steps. So she certainly did not want to submit. So and lastly, in these last 11 minutes, 12, 10 minutes, I want to look at the beauty of the perfect bride. Turn back with me to Song of Solomon chapter 4. Now, if we go with the songs to which I wrote out to you, or suggested to you, those would be primarily from Mansfield's exposition. This section, chapter 4, falls under the fifth song, The Splendor of the Marriage. But what I want to draw into you is that as much as early on he's talking about these beautiful attributes in the bride, here at chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, he really lays out the beauty of her and speaks to these things individually. Okay? So we see here that he gives seven attributes of the perfect bride. And we're going to look at these things here. The perfect bride. Now, these things apply to what we would look for in a woman at a natural state, me as a man speaking, and then also what we look for, this is what we should be as that bride, which applies to each of us. Oh, how beautiful you are, in verse 1, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes, a Behind your veils are doves, your eyes. So we look at the type of eyes. Eyes has always been symbolic with intelligence. Matthew 6:22, the light of the body is the eye. It is therefore thine, if therefore thy eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of you, your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Okay? So her eyes is a sign of intelligence. And we know that that intelligence comes from understanding the word of God and being enlightened in the sense of that truth. Also, it was interesting, another little connotation thrown in there, the dove. It was the only bird we know offered for sacrifice, a symbol of harmlessness, of peace. And also, you could put forth perhaps the multitude. The next thing he says about her is your hair. Now remember, don't try these lines on any women. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Probably won't get you far. Okay? But when we look from the spiritual connotation, hair was what? We spoke of it earlier. It was a covering, correct? We know that a woman's hair, or the idea of hair, is to be as a covenant. And especially from that female perspective, it is symbolic of obedience to the husband. Okay? To each of us, as a bride, symbolically, obedience to the husband. Hair for the bride was a symbol of glory, loving submission, strength, and subjection. And you could even type this in with Samson, as far as with his hair, and the type of a subjection, a submission, and strength, and glory. The next concept, your teeth are like a flock of sheep. Again, don't use this. But teeth, symbolic of a good spiritual diet, right? That's how people had healthy teeth. A good diet is good teeth, and for us is a good spiritual diet. Good teeth are primarily from a good diet. Good teeth means the bride can maintain this diet for years. It also means that she is able to digest the meat of the word, which I would say here are the very things that we have spoken of. Brother Jim spoke of the meat. I think also is important when we look back at Galatians 5. The more I've grown up, I grow to think that something that I learned, you know, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, may seem like something we've all learned in Sunday school class, but implementing that into our character, to me, that's as meaty as it gets. Because that is the love of God, that is the God manifestation. Lips. What comes forth from the lips? They proclaim the sound word of God. From our lips come these words. Mouth. What comes out of our mouth, brothers and sisters? Think how easily we defile ourselves with the fleshly things, the stupid things, as I always say to myself, that pour forth from our mouths. Test yourself, brothers and sisters. Does your mouth proclaim praise or criticism? Is your mouth a source of gossip, envy, slander, or is it a fountain of healing, a fountain of the word? Think of James and the we see with the tongue, such a small thing, and how it can be likened to the rudder of a ship or something that can start fires. The next thing he says down here, after your lips are like scarlet ribbon and your mouth is lovely, he says your temples, I included mouth and lips there together, the NIV, your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Interesting. So, temples, right here, we think of, remember often when we're trying to think of things, we find ourselves, what, rubbing our temples, right? Temples, we think of the seat of the mind, of intelligence. And then I love the addition of pomegranate, which we're familiar with as a symbol used from Solomon's temple and other instances. A piece of pomegranate, especially this, it says a piece, so it implies that it has been cut. And when it's been cut, we know that it reveals the true symbol of the fruit, which is the multitude of seeds which is in a pomegranate. This is what we become. This is where we become God's seed, in the mind. Okay, our hearts are wicked, we know, deceitful, a fountain of sin, but we have a valve right here, I would like to say. We have deceitful hearts, but we have this wonderful valve here. Okay, that's our mind, and that tongue, and that mouth. Okay? The vast majority of our spiritual warfare takes place between your ears, brothers and sisters. That's where that spiritual warfare, to me, takes place. That's where I always think of the devil, as it says, as a stalking beast. That's between my ears. That's the battle I'm fighting. The majority of spiritual warfare does not take place between brothers, between ecclesias, or between Bible schools. The neck. We have 4 minutes left, a few more things to look at. Neck. Your neck is like the Tower of David, he says, built with elegance. On it to hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Seems like she has a very long neck. The neck is the swivel, the surveyor, and here is likened, as I said, to the Tower of David. And the type you can pull out of this is that the neck makes you, one, it's kind of a shepherding aspect, to look around, to survey, to carefully supervise the flock. And that Tower of David concept comes in 2 Samuel 22:51. He is the tower of salvation for his king and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore. And again in Micah 4:8, and thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even in the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. There's also an aspect, I think, when you look at tower, you can't, and you see these shields and the warriors, there is that connotation, which I think comes out in some of the other verses too, as a place of shelter, of refuge. And I don't know exactly, that does clash a little bit with some of the things we just spoke of earlier about neck, but I put it forth to you, because again, some of these things, I felt pretty good about that. The neck one always got me a little bit, but just put that out for your thoughts. And last, what she says, your two breasts, out of the NIV, are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among, again, the lilies. When we think of this, breasts, we think of maturity, capable of nourishing spiritual progeny. We think of the nourishing milk of the word from 1 Peter 2:2. We think of life, the cyclical nature of life, substance being passed down and passed along. We think of the great benefits of this naturally speaking and spiritually in the future. A great verse, Isaiah 66:10 and 11. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. For you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breast. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. And again, as I said, we also bring back the beauty of the lily. White, beautiful, unique, six petals, the number of man, and redeemed. So as we conclude, we see how Solomon, or Christ, in this case at the spiritual level, the bridegroom, how he sees his perfect bride. And we see elements to which he desires out of us. That we be intelligent in the word, that we be obedient to our Father, that we sustain ourselves on that life-saving bread of life, that good diet, that our lips will proclaim the sound word of God, that our temples be a reflection of sound mind, which again comes from a steady meditation upon the word, that at our neck, whether it be a stronghold or where it be, so that we can carefully survey the flock, are all those that are under our protection. And then also finally, that we be of mature age, some sort of level of maturity, and capable of nourishing a spiritual progeny, passing the word along. These are elements of the bride. And let me just read lastly, as he continues here, Solomon says, until the day breaks, in verse 6, and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. And that echoes exactly the words that we read previously out of Ephesians 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish.